But the word of God is not chained. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, so that they may also obtain the salvation that is in Jesus Christ with eternal glory. The saying is sure, if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. A worker approved by God. Remind them of this and warn them before God that they are to avoid wrangling over words, which does no good, but only ruins those who are listening. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved by him, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly explaining the word of truth. This is the word of the Lord.
On the way to Jerusalem, Jesus was going through the region between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, 10 lepers approached him. Keeping their distance, they called out, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were made clean. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. He prostrated himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him. And he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus asked, "Were not 10 made clean? But the other 9, where are they?" Was none of them found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? Then he said to the Samaritan, "Get up and go on your way. Your faith has made you well." This is the gospel of the Lord.
Let's pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our Lord, our Rock, and our Redeemer. Amen. Please do be seated. Well, it's lovely just to reflect on what has happened this morning with Kittish's his baptism, but also with the confirmation. As part of those 30 candidates, I think it was 4 of them were also being baptized as well. It was absolute chaos in a wonderful way, just having so many people coming forward, committing their lives to Christ. But it's also, when we think about baptism and the use of water, it's this beautiful physical picture of a promise of God to cleanse and to restore all who come to him, whoever they are. God's promise remains. And baptism is not just a tradition. It's one of those things that actually fewer and fewer people now are thinking about baptism just as a tradition, but actually really wanting to enter in what does it mean, either for myself or for my child? What are the promises that I'm saying? What is the significance of baptism for me? Well, it's a lived out sign pointing to a real historical event, because every baptism is rooted in something that has actually happened in history that involves a real living person, Jesus of Nazareth. He really lived, he really died, he really rose again, and he's really coming back. So with that in mind, let's just recall what we've just heard in our first reading. With the Apostle Paul, he's writing a letter. This is probably the last thing Paul wrote, about AD 67, something like that, telling his protege Timothy, who's a bishop in Ephesus. He's a young pastor under pressure, and he counsels Timothy with these 3 words that I think everyone would benefit from. Remember Jesus Christ. Simple. Remember Jesus Christ. That's our call today, where whatever we face, whatever life looks like for us, wherever we are in our spiritual journey, we are called to do those 3 things. Three words. Remember Jesus Christ. St. Paul writes this in 2 Timothy verse 8, chapter 2. He says, "Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, a descendant of David. That is my gospel. That is my gospel. I wonder what comes to mind when you hear that word gospel. Perhaps you think of the gospel reading that we just heard, or perhaps you think of gospel music, very lively and exciting. I wonder what comes to mind when you think of that word gospel. Well, the word gospel is actually based on a Greek word, euangelion, which is a Roman description or Greek description of good news. In fact, it's the kind of thing that would have been used after a battle victory. So you imagine your army, they've just been fighting another army, they've won, and they send a messenger with the gospel, the euangelion, the good news, back to the commander saying, we've won, the war is over, we're at peace. He comes literally with the gospel to pronounce to the people the good news of the battle won. So we have a gospel. We don't have advice, or we don't have suggestions or inspiration. We have a gospel, a news of something that has already been accomplished. What is that, I wonder? Well, we'll see that in just a moment. But when Paul uses this term, he knows exactly what he means. He's not describing a myth or a vague kind of spirituality or spiritual truth. This is something he's saying is rooted in history. This is something that many people don't realize. This thing is just a fairy tale, belief in Jesus Christ. It's not real, is it? Surely it's like believing in the tooth fairy or something like that. But Paul roots this in history. Paul says Jesus, who descended from King David. Now, at the beginning of Matthew and Luke's Gospels, they include a genealogy, a list of the people passed down from King David and beforehand. We're talking about 1,000 years and more lineage passed down to Jesus of Nazareth. So he roots him in a real historical context, but also shows that he's come with this inherited promise. Because at that time in Israel, there wasn't a king on the throne. They had this person called Herod, who was like a puppet king. But the king in the line of David, well, that was absent, seemingly. But here's Jesus on the scene in the line of that royal king. But he also says that Jesus was crucified under Pontius Pilate. Now, that wasn't just in the Bible. People say, where do you get evidence for stuff like that? We say, well, actually, most of the evidence comes from the Bible. Well, yeah, of course, the Bible would say that, wouldn't it? Okay, well, let's look outside the Bible. Not a lot of people realize that there's evidence outside the Bible, too. Two of the most famous Roman historians, Josephus and Tacitus, wrote about this. I've got a couple of quotes. Go through them quickly on the screen. A little bit wordy, but this is Josephus in his writings, The Antiquities. He says, at this time, he's talking about middle first century. At this time, there was a wise man who was called Jesus, and his conduct was good, and he was known to be virtuous. Now, this man isn't a Christian who's writing this. And many people from among the Jews and the other nations became his disciples. Pilate condemned him to be crucified and to die, and those who had become his disciples did not abandon his discipleship. They reported that he had appeared to them 3 days after his crucifixion and that he was alive. Now, Josephus doesn't go so far to say that that's what he believes, but he's saying, but I'm reporting the history of what has happened in the first century, writing at the time as a non-Christian. He's saying there was this man, Jesus, who did these things, who was crucified. His followers didn't give up because they say that he came back to life. That's not in the Bible. Neither is this, written by the Roman historian Tacitus in the Annals, book 15. He says, Christ, or Christus, he's a Latin word, from whom the name of Christianity had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty. Now, crucifixion was a dirty word in the Roman Empire. You didn't talk about it. You talk about the extreme penalty. People know exactly what is the worst death imaginable to a Roman citizen, and it's crucifixion. He said he suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius, at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate. There it is again. So the question really isn't whether Jesus existed or not. Contemporary and ancient historians say that he did exist. And it's not even a question whether he died on the cross or not. It's whether what he said about himself was true, whether it was good news, or whether he was a liar. That's all we're really left with. Or perhaps he was insane. That means Christian faith, those who have come to believe that this is true, it's not about making a blind leap of faith into the dark. It's about analyzing the evidence. Time and time I say to people, just look at the evidence for yourself. Don't necessarily trust what I say, but just look at the evidence for yourself. Do some research. It's about analyzing the evidence and coming to see that it is true and that it makes a difference. Now, I want you to think about times when you're under pressure. We all live stressful lives, most of us. Think about the last time you were under pressure. When you're under pressure, it's really important to know what you believe, isn't it? Because you hold on to what you believe is true. That's how you endure through times of difficulty and suffering, isn't it? You have to hold on to what you believe is true. Well, Christians are no different in that regard. We suffer. Many Christians, such as Nigeria, are suffering. Thousands and thousands of Nigerian Christians have been killed since 2006, although the news doesn't seem to mention it. And Christians have always suffered. St. Paul, he was suffering terribly. He was in a horrible prison writing this. Verse 9 tells us that. But he didn't give up because he believed in this gospel, that it was true. And that makes a difference when you're suffering. But not only does this good news shape how we react to hard times, it also shapes our present and our future. Let's have a look at verse 11. Paul says, this saying is sure. Another translation said, it's trustworthy. If we have died with him, if we have died with Jesus, we will also live with him. Now, this is possibly an early Christian hymn. In some of the Bibles, it kind of indents it to show that historians think that that was kind of an early hymn or an early prayer of the church that was being used within the first couple of years of Jesus' death and resurrection. But it reminds us of something really important, that we share in Jesus' death and resurrection. Later on in the service, when we receive the Eucharist, we are reminded that we share in the body and blood of Christ. We share in Jesus' death and resurrection. We were having a Bible study on this week in our group, and we noticed something strange here in the grammar, and it's not a mistake. I wonder if you noticed it. Maybe we can have it on the screen again, Ben, verse 11. Grammatically, this seems to not make any sense. But it says here, if we died with him, we will also live with him. Now, there's two different tenses. I'm not great at grammar, but even I managed to notice this. Died with him is in the past tense. It's a completed action. It's if we have done something now. I'm looking around today. I don't think any of us have died. I think unless I've been preaching too long and that you've just given up the will to live. But I think we're all still alive, praise the Lord, okay? But it's saying here that we have died with him. Something has happened. It's a complete action. It's in the past tense. And we are united with Christ. That when Christ died, it's as if we died too. That part of ourselves that we think about in baptism, symbolized by the washing away of sins, that part of us has died. It's no longer alive anymore. We've got the past tense of what has happened. But here, it gets even weirder, the future tense of what will happen. We will live with him. A future tense, a future certainty of eternal life because of a past completed action. Do you see how those things work together? Because of something that's happened in the past, the future is certain. It's like a deposit has been put there in your place, so that item is now yours. And that's the hope baptism points to, isn't it? Being united with Jesus in his death and life. I did this once with an infant once, actually. We had a full immersion baptism, and the child goes down into the water and comes up again. And I don't think personally it matters how much water you use, but I think what it does symbolize beautifully is that idea of kind of dying to an old way of life and rising again to a new way of life. That's what baptism points to. That's what the water is signifying. And that's what this promise is about, that those who have died with him, past tense, will certainly live with him, certainty in the future. But there's also a warning with this. It's not as great, well, just do whatever you want then. It doesn't really matter. No, Paul was almost like expecting that you might counter with that. So he says this in verse 12. He says, if we endure, so if we keep on going, we will also reign with him. So just like Jesus was in that royal lineage, actually we too are invited into that royal family, the household of God. But there's also a warning there as well. He says, if we deny him, he will also deny us. Paul is saying, basically, this isn't a game. This isn't just some trifling matter. We shouldn't downplay the truth of the gospel. We should think about it seriously, do the research, and see what conclusion we come to with that warning there in mind. The promise is good, but if we keep on rejecting this good news, there will come a point where it's too late. So how might we respond to this good news? Well, let's look briefly then, finally, at our reading from Luke to find out. It says this, verse 12 to 14. As Jesus entered a village, 10 lepers approached him, keeping their distance. They called out saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were made clean. Now, David, I know you're a doctor, and I know if someone came to you, if you just said, "Oh, well, just go and show yourself to the priest and you'll be perfectly fine," that would probably make your life a lot easier. You know, you wouldn't have to administer any medication or have people coming back just like, "Oh yeah, just go off and do that and you'll be made better." Probably doesn't happen all that much, but it would be great if it did. There we go. There's one way of sorting out the NHS, perhaps. But just think about what the reality was for people like that. On one translation, it says there's skin disease, it could be leprosy. Did you know that still today, nearly 3 million people around the world suffer with leprosy? It damages the peripheral nerve, so around the skin, the eyes, causes paralysis and bleeding, loss of touch and things like that. So if it's not bad enough physically and what that means for people, it also meant social exclusion, being outcast from society. So you couldn't live a normal life. And for a first century Jew, that meant that you couldn't go into the temple. You couldn't worship because you were unclean. You'd have to wear bells around you so that people would know when you were coming, to stay away, to not get unclean. But Jesus isn't like everyone else. These people weren't even allowed to live with their family. They would live in leper communes. And we've had some of those in this country. When I was living in Cambridge for a few years, just outside of the city, there is a very old leper chapel that was designed just for people who had leprosy to go to, but it was sort of outside of the city so that people wouldn't have to worry about getting ill. A chapel just for people who suffered with leprosy. But in this account from the life of Jesus, 10 lepers are healed, but only one comes back to say thank you. The others are quite happy to take the gift and move on and just carry on enjoying their new life. But I'm wondering, how often is that true of us? Not just with children, but with adults as well. We're often glad to receive something nice, but actually, how often do we truly say thank you or be grateful to God for this thing? We often enjoy the gift while ignoring the giver. But this one man, who incidentally was a Samaritan, so he was even more of an outcast from everyone else there, what does he do? He comes back and says thank you. Because actually he was healed twice in that day. He experienced physical healing, but he also experienced spiritual healing as well, made possible by his faith, by his trust in what he saw about Jesus, of this good news. Now we know that today's world needs healing, doesn't it? Every day we turn on the news, there's more and more suffering, wars, famines. This world needs healing, not just medically and socially, but most especially spiritual healing too. And that's what Jesus offers us, spiritual healing. I wonder if any of you can remember what you were doing on Friday the 10th of April 1998. Can anyone remember what you were doing? Well, I can, because it was Good Friday and I was at home and I was watching Ben-Hur, the epic from 1950. Have you seen Ben-Hur? Some of you. So the 1959 classic film, it's all the thing with like chariot races and they've got these spokes on the side of wheels and all this kind of stuff. It's great. One of those classic epics of the late 50s. But there is a scene where these people have leprosy. And we're watching this on Good Friday. And I think it's Judah, his mother and his sister and another woman. I can't quite remember. But basically, they have just witnessed the crucifixion. They have just seen it. And they have seen Jesus die. But something happens to them at that moment. Even just the way that they see Jesus die, something transforms them. And all of a sudden, they're not kind of feeling sorry for themselves anymore. They've still got the leprosy. But they go and they hear that there's this thunder as Jesus dies and the whole sky goes black. And they shelter sort of below where Jesus has been crucified in this little cave. And they hear the thunder and the rain and the hail outside. And it sounds terrible. And it's very clever, the cinematography. You never actually quite see Jesus himself, but you see the reflection of him on the cross in the water and the blood pulled below the cross. And it begins to flow down the mountainside and drip, drip, drip falls through to where these women are. And then they look at each other and notice that the leprosy has gone. You've got this wonderful sign of physical healing at the same time of spiritual healing. But what made that showing of Ben-Hur extra special? Does anyone else know what happened on 10th of April 1998? Good Friday. It was the date of the Good Friday Agreement. And at that same moment, I remember just being absolutely amazed by this. You had the, used to, I don't know, you get them any book, but you like get the ticker text coming across, almost like CFAX, coming across the bottom of that moment as the blood has run down, saying, Northern Ireland Good Friday Agreement reached. So you've got these three things. You've got the spiritual healing, the physical healing, and the societal healing too. And that is what Jesus has come to bring. That was historic healing. And baptism points to that kind of peace, a washing, a new beginning. So the question is, which one of the 10 lepers are we going to be today? Are we going to be one of the 9 who are just quite happy to get the good stuff and cheerio? Might come back if there's another problem, but that's it. Or are we going to be like the one who comes back to Jesus, says, thank you for what you have done for me? As I said, wherever we are in our journey, whether we would call ourselves a skeptic, a seeker, or struggling believer, the call is the same, those three words, to follow, to give thanks, and to remember Jesus Christ. Amen.